Our Bible readings this morning are taken, first of all, from 1 Kings chapter 19 and verses 19 to 21. That's on page 301 if you're following in the church Bible, but the reading will go up on the screen behind me. So our Old Testament reading, and the passage we'll be looking at this morning, 1 Kings 19 from verse 19. So 1 Kings 19, reading from verse 19. We read there of Elijah. So he departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was ploughing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was with the 12. Elijah passed by him and cast his cloak upon him. He left the oxen, ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." He said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And he returned from following him, took the yoke of oxen and sacrificed them, and boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen, and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and went after Elijah and assisted him. And then we read in the New Testament, and we're reading in Luke chapter 9, from verse 57 to 62. Luke chapter 9, that's page 868 in the church Bible. Luke chapter 9, verse 57, we read this. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. We turn this morning to those verses, 1 Kings 19, right at the end of that chapter, 1 Kings 19, verses 19 through 21. Martin Lloyd-Jones has been described as the greatest preacher of the 20th century. His legacy is to be witnessed even today, many years after his death back in 1981. Not just in his writings and his many books, but also, I think, in the recovery of the expository preaching method witnessed in pulpits right across the English-speaking world. However, on the 14th of December, 1926, his name was plastered over the pages of several national newspapers. They contained startling headlines about him. Here's one: Harley Street doctor to become a minister. Leading doctor turns pastor. Apparently for 2 days, his family home in London was besieged by newspaper reporters. And their interest was piqued by the decision of Lloyd-Jones really to turn his back on the medical profession in order to become the minister of a struggling church in Aberavon, Port Talbot, in South Wales. Lloyd-Jones had been assistant to the royal physician, Sir Thomas Horder. He was just 26 years of age. He was all set, so it was thought, for a brilliant medical career. The newspaper journalists simply could not make sense of his decision. Would you rather be a famous doctor or a minister? won't ask you to raise your hands. Why does the highly paid doctor leave the security of their position to go and work for next to nothing in an obscure Welsh town? Why does that person leave a promising legal career to become a preacher? Why does that person with remarkable gifts give it all up to study theology, work with street children? Why does this person become a teacher, that one a prison officer, that one a care assistant, and that one a missionary? And since these are simply the tip of the iceberg, really, of Christian vocation, why do Christians in millions of other walks of life regularly give up lifestyles and practices that look attractive and lucrative to maintain honesty, integrity, faith, hope, and love? Well, there are perhaps several ways of looking at the possible reasons. But this morning I want to focus on just one. And that is the call of God. The reason that thousands of people each year change direction in their lives can be put down to this one factor, the call of Almighty God. And this morning we're looking at this famous call narrative. We find it at the end of 1 Kings 19. A brief account, a brief description of the call of this man, Elisha. And I want to highlight for you three things from this text. And the first thing I want to look at is, I want to look at how the call happens. How the call happens in verse 19. We read there, Elijah went from there, found Elisha, the son of Shaphat. He was plying with 12 yoke of oxen. He himself was driving the 12th pair. Elijah went up to him and threw his cloak around him. So it must have been a day like any other for Elisha, simply going out around his business as usual on his father's farm, working the ground near Abel Meholah, plowing with 12 yoke of oxen. But what may have seemed just another day was to prove very different for Elisha. For that was the day that Elijah came. And that was the day his life changed. That was the day he knew that his life would never be the same again. And that's a remarkable thing, isn't it? It's a remarkable thing that the direction of our lives can hinge on just a few crucial events. Incidents, experiences that radically reorientate our whole existence. Days that begin just like any other. But by their end, we know that our lives will never be the same. And the Bible, of course, is full of such examples. Moses, you think of him out tending his father-in-law's flocks, and then God speaks to him, you remember, from the burning bush in Exodus 3. His life was never to be the same. Think of Peter and Andrew, James and John, fishing, mending their nets, like any other day. Till Jesus comes and calls them to be fishers of men. Their lives would never be the same. Matthew in his tax collector's booth, mid his daily routine, and Jesus walks by and calls him to follow. And his life is changed forever. Paul on the road to Damascus, carrying out his official duties, halted by a light from heaven and called by the risen Christ. A life-changing experience. And the history of the church is littered, I think, with similar examples. Men and women who heard the call of God and were changed forever. Sometimes that's the way it happens. Sometimes, like Elijah, the call comes actually very suddenly and unexpectedly, with little warning or preparation. But the suddenness of the call should not lead us to conclude that it is unplanned. As one commentator here puts it, the kingdom of God is not a seat of the pants operation, lurching along from crisis to crisis. And we noted last week in the previous verses how God disclosed his will to the prophet Elijah. Verse 16 of chapter 19. Anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. And so what appears to Elisha here, perhaps, as something sudden, dramatic, life-changing, is already in the plan and purpose of God. It is no surprise to Yahweh. Ronald Wallace writes, God had decided all this before Elisha was given the opportunity of deciding. Suddenness is sometimes the wrapping paper in which sovereignty arrives. And of course, in a sense, Elisha's call was unique, special. The circumstances surrounding it, specific to the day and age in which he lived. He was being called to be the successor, the understudy of Elijah. And yet, there is a sense, isn't there, in which Elisha's call is not unique. In fact, it's not unusual at all, because it simply depicts what God is always entitled to do. And that is command our obedience and call us to serve him. God has the right to call any one of us to do a work for him. I sometimes wonder if we're as conscious of that reality as we should be. Oftentimes we are focused on ourselves and our own plans and agendas such that we lose sight of God altogether. But God has the right to call us away from whatever we are doing. He's every right to call you to do his will. Call you to go to another country or enter full-time ministry or take up theological education, change your job or look after or care for an elderly relative. Are we open to the fact that God may call us to do something? Elisha was. We sang those words. I wonder if we meant them. Master, speak and make me ready. When thy voice is truly heard, with obedience glad and steady, still to follow every word. I am listening, Lord, for thee. Master, speak. Oh, speak to me. And you'll notice here how it is that Elijah calls Elisha. We're told in verse 19, Elijah went up to him, threw his cloak around him. That was a dramatic sign that Elijah's prophetic mantle was to fall upon young Elisha. Wearing the mantle or cloak meant that he would take over Elijah's work as the prophet of God. But there may be more in it than even that. Because in other parts of the Old Testament, spreading the garment or cloak over someone was a sign of provision, divine provision. Remember Ruth and Boaz? Ruth says to him, spread your mantle over me because you are my kinsman redeemer. In Ezekiel, God says to his people, I spread my garment over you and covered your weakness. Where God calls, he promises to provide for and equip his servants. God is no man's debtor. And yes, as we shall see here, there is a cost to obedience and to following the call of God. But amid that, there is the enduring promise of the Lord's covering and protection and provision. Our God is the God, isn't he, who in grace and mercy spreads his cloak over us. He clothes us in his righteousness. He covers all our sins. He spreads his garment over us that we might be his servants in this world. That is how the call happened for Elisha. Dramatically, suddenly, powerfully. And it changed him. Because the call of God never leaves us the same. So that's the first thing. Look at how the call happened. And then secondly, I want you to look at what the call entails. in verses 20 and part 21. Elisha then left his oxen, ran after Elijah. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said. "Then I will come with you." "Go back," Elijah replied. "What have I done to you?" So Elisha left him and went back. He took his yoke of oxen and slaughtered them. He burned the ploughing equipment to cook the meat and gave it to the people, and they ate. God's call doesn't leave someone the same, because it is a call that demands submission, commitment, and obedience. And I think that's what we see here. Elisha's response is not one of unwillingness or half-hearted obedience. Now, some have suggested that. Parallels with the passage we read in Luke chapter 9 have sometimes coloured the reading of these verses. Remember that chapter 9, verse 61, "Still another man said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family.' Jesus said, 'No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God.'" And sometimes from that New Testament passage, kind of inferior level of commitment is read back into this Old Testament text and kind of attributed to Elisha. And there are similarities, but I think that's a mistake. I think Elisha's response here is one of wholehearted obedience. Elisha clearly understands what is demanded of him, and he desires to comply. He wants to do the Lord's will. After all, why does he slaughter his yoke of oxen and burn his ploughing equipment? What's going on there? It's a sign, isn't it? He was sacrificing to God what was most precious in his former way of life. The destruction of the ploughing equipment was a sign that he would never again go back and take up his work on the farm. That old way of life was decisively, conclusively left in the past. His actions speak here of a clean break with the past. It's like the conquistador Cortes arriving in the New World. What did he do? He burnt his boats. So they couldn't go back. And that's what Elisha does here. He burns his boats. And he has a barbecue to celebrate. And he does it joyfully and willing. Nobody's twisting his arm here. And sometimes that is what the call of God involves, isn't it? We turn from an old way of life and we commit ourselves completely and utterly to the purpose and provision of God. We lay aside the idols of a former way of life. Those things that once held and gripped our attention and dominated our lives, their spell is broken, and we become instead the captives and slaves of another master, our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember that incident in Acts 19 in Ephesus? We read there, "Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly." Now, of course, there's nothing wrong, inherently wrong, with Elijah keeping his yoke of oxen and his ploughing equipment. But I think Elisha understood that the call of God in his life really had to consume everything. It was all or nothing. In a sense, it wasn't just the fire that consumed the oxen and ploughing tools. In a sense, it was the call of God that consumed them. I wonder what the call of God has consumed in your life. Or are there things that need to be burned up and left in the past? You see the difference between the passage in here and in Luke chapter 9. The reference in Luke 9 is to someone who's already taken up the task and is constantly looking back. It's someone who has a divided mind, a divided loyalty. And in Luke 9, saying goodbye is a kind of obstacle to commitment obedience. Here in 1 Kings 19, it's the very opposite. Elisha saying goodbye is the door of entry into service in the kingdom of God. He goes back, yes, to sever his ties and connections, not to delay his commitment. He does not return to hold back, but to cut loose and move forward in faith. And it's clear from the text that Elisha had to count the cost in relation to his family. "Let me kiss my father and mother goodbye," he said. "Then I will come with you." Elisha knew that going after Elijah would mean that his family ties and relationships would forever take second place. And Jesus said the same thing, didn't he? "If anyone comes to me, does not hate his father and mother, the wife, children, brothers, sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Loyalty and commitment to the Lord takes precedence over every other relationship, even the very closest ones. There's a cost in relation to this, the cost also in terms of security. The fact that there were 12 pairs of oxen suggests a comfortable level of wealth. And even if some of those oxen belonged to neighbours, the size of such a field that would need 12 pair of oxen would be very large. Shaphat's farm offered a high degree of earthly comfort and security, one that could not be matched by Elijah's cloak. And so Elisha was being called to leave, you see, the security of stability of family and work, because in this way he would be blessed and others would be blessed through his ministry. That's a pattern, isn't it, that we see, I often underscore, this is a pattern we see right throughout the Bible. Indeed, right throughout church history. Remember Abraham called to leave your country. Go, you know, to the country I will show you. And Abraham goes and the world is blessed. Moses is called to get up and go to Pharaoh, and the children of Israel are freed. Peter and the disciples are called by Jesus to leave their nets and follow him. The New Testament church is born. Martin Luther is called to step out in faith. Nail his 95 theses to the cathedral door in Wittenberg, and Europe is blessed. Wesley is called to follow Whitfield out into the open air to preach, and a nation is blessed with revival and renewal. You see, it's a pattern. God says, get out of your comfort zone and I will bless you. Stay and you may end up being of no use to anyone. Maybe there are people around you, in your circle of friends or your family or colleagues, and you need to share with them something of the Christian faith and the Christian gospel. Maybe there are people you need to, you know, speak to or forgive or be reconciled with. If you step out in faith and obedience, you will be blessed. If you hold back, you won't. God's call must consume God's servant. In the book Through Gates of Splendor, there's a fragment taken from the diary of Jim Elliot, the missionary, martyr. It reads this. He writes, "He makes his ministers a flame of fire. Am I ignitable? God deliver me from the dread asbestos of other things. Saturate me with the oil of the Spirit, that I may be a flame. But flame is transient, often short-lived. Can thou bear this, my soul, short life? In me there dwells the spirit of the great short-lived, whose zeal for God's house consumed them. Make me thy fuel, O flame of God." That's what happened to Elisha. No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. Or as Jim Elliot would elsewhere write in his journal, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. And so with Elijah's mantle over his shoulders and God's call before him, and with much that could have kept him at home, Elisha willingly cried, "I will come after you." Look at how the call happens. Look at what the call entails. And then thirdly, and finally and briefly, I want you to look at where the call leads. Verse 21, he set out to follow Elijah and became his attendant. Of course, Elisha, in one sense, doesn't know where this call will lead. His journey is one into the unknown. And that is the same for all that hear the call of God. Martin Luther wrote, "This is the glory of faith, simply not to know where you're going, not to know what you're doing, not to know what you must suffer, and with sense and intellect and virtue and will and all alike made captive, to follow the naked voice of God." And so Elisha is called to surrender his plans, his will, his life completely to God. He hands control of his life to God. It's actually a very important part of being a Christian, something very important to understand. Sometimes people, when they're thinking about the Christian faith, wondering, you know, weighing it up, shall I commit myself or not? And they ask things like, you know, if I become a Christian, does that mean, you know, I have to, you know, do this or do that, or give up living with my boyfriend or girlfriend? Do I have to spend my money differently? Do I have to forgive that person I absolutely hate? Will I have to change my job and all these kind of things? And what they're asking really is, you know, give me the directions, tell me where I'm going. And those questions often, what they often express is a desire really to stay in control, to remain in the driving seat, to have the hands on the reins of our own life. I'll go, God, but only if you show me where. Yeah, only if I can see the job description. Only if I can read the fine print. But to become a Christian means we hand the reins over to God. He takes control. He sits in the driving seat. Like Elisha, we don't know what lies ahead of us. What job, country, future, ministry. So many things are unknown. Yet Bible faith steps into the unknown with the God who has made himself known in Jesus Christ. And geographically speaking, we may not know where the call of God will take us. But there is another sense in which I can tell you exactly where the call of God will take you this morning. Notice that we're simply told here that Elisha became Elijah's attendant. And that word translated as attendant has behind it the Hebrew verb that means to serve or to minister. Elisha is called to be a servant. Not first and foremost to lead, but to follow. Not first and foremost to give orders, but to take them. There's a phrase used in later in 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 11. It describes Elisha's ministry in these terms. Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. Elisha was called from his comfortable life to become nothing more than a servant. A servant of a servant, pouring water on the hands of Elijah. A mundane job, we might think, nothing terribly spectacular or dramatic, but that was God's call on his life. And if God calls us to pour water on the hands of Elijah, and we do that, then we are simply doing the Lord's will. And is there anything more important than that? You see, friends, this is where the call of God invariably leads us, to service and servanthood. It's not a call to recognition, but very often personal obscurity. By nature, we are not servants. Like our soul brothers James and John in Mark 10, we so often crave recognition and position and status. Our hungry souls so often cry out, not for the living God, but for honour, prestige, position. We want to be seen, we want to be noticed, we want to be esteemed by others. But God says no. God says, I've got to be seen. I'm the one who's got to be noticed. I'm the one who's got to be honoured. You must be a servant, a slave, an attendant. You must be the servant of a servant. And that servant is our Lord Jesus Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve, give his life a ransom for the many. And in the New Testament, are we not told that he renounced all the privileges and glory of heaven to come and do his Father's bidding? He heard his Father's call. He left his Father's house. He came to do his Father's will. He came to be our servant and to pour out the abundance of his grace upon our lives, to pour out his forgiveness upon us, to pour out his love, to pour out even his blood that makes the foulest clean. And friends, it is his love that claims us as his servants. And he calls us, like Elisha of old, to follow and to serve. Martin Lloyd-Jones, of whom I spoke earlier, at the time many regarded his change of career as romantic, others as utter foolishness. However, the one thing of which Lloyd-Jones was sure was that his call to the industrial depression of 1920s South Wales was no sacrifice. He later wrote, I gave up nothing. I received everything. I gave up nothing. I received everything. Friends, we are called to be servants. No matter our gifts or talents, our intellect, our learning, when all is said and done, we are all just servants of the great servant. This is our God, the servant king. He calls us now to follow him, to bring our lives as a daily offering of worship to the servant king. Will you hear his call? And will you follow him this morning? Let's pray. Father, grant us your grace, we pray. Give us ears to hear what you are saying to us. Give us hearts that are willing to receive that message. Give us minds that are able to understand it. Give us wills that will respond with faith and trust and obedience, so that we will not be living for ourselves, but rather we'll be a people living for you and for your glory as your servants. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.